A common experience of mankind is the need to deal with unwanted and unpleasant situations. I'm sure you understand what I'm talking about. Labor at the end of pregnancy is one such example. When I was pregnant with our firstborn son, we decided to take a Lamaze class. We were the wise age of 21 at that point, and we knew that we could use all the help that we could get. In the classes, we found it helpful to talk about breathing techniques and practical methods to deal with labor pains. But by far, we would both say the most helpful element was the reminder that the coming pain was normal, and in fact, it was to be expected. The teacher often would tell us, when the pain hits, don't freak out, but try to relax into the contractions, realizing that they're accomplishing their intended goal. Her warnings did not diminish the pain when labor did come. But her words did come to mind during many of my contractions, which helped me to remain calm in the midst of them. Here's the life lesson I learned from this experience. Our perspective doesn't remove pain or difficulty. However, it makes a world of difference in how we react to it. During our Bible study last week, Jesus was in the upper room with his disciples, and he knew that his hour had come, and so he began seeking in earnest to comfort and to prepare his followers for the pain and difficulty to come. As we studied throughout this week's text, the conversation between Jesus and the disciples continued, minus Judas, of course, as they walked out into the dark streets of Jerusalem. Now, nothing in particular is said about their specific location, but we do know that they'll eventually make it to the Garden of Gethsemane, where Judas will find and then betray Jesus. These were their final hours together before the crucifixion. It would have been a very emotional night. Like an army general giving final marching orders to his soldiers, Jesus now warned and instructed the disciples while filling their minds with encouraging truths. But unlike a general who doesn't know what the outcome of the battle will be, and unlike a mother who labors without really knowing if her baby will be safely born, Jesus knew exactly what was to come. And so his words were also perfectly suited to the need of the moment. Despite this fact, though, John 16:6 tells us that their hearts were filled with sorrow as they listened. But we know from the text that wasn't Jesus' goal, and he tells us that outright. In John 15:11, Jesus says, "These things I've spoken to you so that my joy may be in you and that your joy may be full." John 16:1, "These things I have spoken to you so that you may be kept from stumbling." John 16:4, "But these things I have spoken to you so you may remember that I told you of them." And John 16:33, "These things I have spoken to you so that in me you may have peace." Richard Sibbes was a Puritan pastor from the 1600s. And he said the following, "True comfort must be founded on truth which is stronger than the trouble." You catch that? True comfort must be founded on truth which is stronger than the trouble. And this is exactly what Jesus did. He didn't offer empty platitudes or tell his disciples that he was just going to take all their troubles away. Instead, he instructed, he encouraged, and he fixed their minds on unshakable truths. And the things that he shared with his disciples on this emotional night should be equally encouraging to us. Why don't we open in prayer? Lord, this text has been overwhelming to me. The deeper I've studied, the more struck I was with the depth and the profound nature of what is taught here. And so I pray on behalf of all of us for your mercy, that what would stick in our minds would be only what is your truth. Pray for wisdom, pray for the ability we have to examine our own hearts while we listen and process your word, and that then we would move forward diligently applying what we've learned. In Jesus' name, amen. All right, so the one and only big point that we're going to talk about today is disciples must abide in the true vine. Disciples must abide in the true vine. Chapter 15, verses 1 through 11. So I'll read that for you now. Jesus said, "I am the true vine, and my Father is the vine dresser. Every branch in me that does not bear fruit, he takes away. And every branch that bears fruit, he prunes it so that it may bear more fruit. You are already clean because of the word which I have spoken to you. Abide in me, and I in you. As the branch cannot bear fruit of itself unless it abides in the vine, neither can you unless you abide in me. I am the vine, you are the branches. He who abides in me and I in him, he bears much fruit. For apart from me, you can do nothing. If anyone does not abide in me, he is thrown away as a branch and dries up, and they gather them and cast them into the fire, and they are burned. If you abide in me and my words abide in you, ask whatever you wish, and it will be done for you. My Father is glorified in this, that you bear much fruit and so prove to be my disciples. Just as the Father has loved me, I have also loved you. Abide in my love. If you keep my commandments, you will abide in my love, just as I have kept my Father's commandments and abide in his love. These things I have spoken to you so that my joy may be in you and that your joy may be made full." Here we find Jesus' seventh and final of the I am statements, all which point towards his deity. I am the true vine. In the past, I realized that I've always read this phrase with my Gentile mind, detached from the Jewish context. Here's what I learned this week, though. The analogy of the vine and the vine dresser would have been a very familiar one to the disciples, because in the Old Testament, Israel was often referred to as a vine and God as the owner of the vineyard. One such example is in Psalm chapter 80, starting in verse 8. It says, "You removed a vine from Egypt," speaking to God. "You drove out the nations and planted it." I'll skip down now to verse 14. "O God of hosts, turn again now, we beseech you. Look down from heaven and see and take care of this vine." However, most of the references to the vine, which was Israel in the Old Testament, were negative. In Jeremiah 2:21, God says the following sober words to Israel. "I planted you a choice vine, a completely faithful seed. How then have you turned yourself before me into the degenerate shoots of a foreign vine?" Hosea 10:1 is similar. Israel is a luxuriant vine. He produces fruit for himself, but the more his fruit, the more altars he makes. The richer his land, the better he made the sacred pillars. God had planted Israel to be a channel through which his covenant salvation blessings could flow out to the rest of the world, but they had failed. Instead of pointing the nations around them to worship the true God, they delved into idolatry and proved to be an unfruitful and unfaithful vine. So when Jesus now declares here, "I am the true vine," it would have hit them differently as Jews. Here's what he was saying. As the great son of David, I accomplished what the apostate nation of Israel failed to do and to be. As the promised Messiah, and as the one true vine, all salvation blessings henceforth will flow from me alone to all the nations. This fits with John 14:6 from last week, does it not? I am the way, the truth, and the life to the Father. Within hours, Jesus will head to the cross and he will become the grain of wheat referenced in John 12:24, the one that falls into the earth and dies in order to bear much fruit. We are that fruit, and we gain access to salvation through him alone. Now that we have a better historical understanding, let's jump into the text to look at the analogy itself. The first thing that we learn, I'll call this point A, is that not every branch is a true disciple. Not every branch is a true disciple. It's clear from verse 1 that there is only one vine dresser. It's God the Father. He owns the vineyard. And there is only one vine, who is Jesus. But there are two types of branches discussed. One is the branches who bear no fruit. They are the unfruitful, fruitless vines. Secondly, are the branches who bear fruit. This can be either a little bit of fruit or a lot of fruit. There's a big difference in there, but they will bear fruit. In the analogy, false disciples are represented by the branches who bear no fruit. These are the ones who are cut off and thrown into the fire. This does not refer to those who have lost their salvation, but to those who never had it. Now, these branches may have associated with the vine. They may have been near the vine, but they don't actually abide in the vine, and they therefore bear no fruit. And so they're eventually removed and burned by the Father. Think, for instance, within our immediate context about Judas, who closely associated with Jesus on a daily basis for years, but he actually remained apart from him. He never was abiding in him. His connection to Christ was merely superficial. Think also of those who followed Jesus throughout his earthly ministry, but those who had no true faith in him. They followed him for a time, maybe because they were curious, they had heard all the talk, maybe because they wanted their felt needs to be met, but eventually they did walk away. In contrast, we have the true disciples. These are represented by the fruit-bearing branches who abide in the vine. Verse 3 tells us that these branches are already clean because of the word which Christ spoke to them, meaning that they had already embraced the gospel Jesus had taught. So the vine dresser, God the Father, he now continues to carefully prune these fruit-bearing branches so that they'll bear even more fruit. It's to these chosen ones that our text is primarily focused. Remember, this conversation is happening between Christ and his 11 believing, abiding disciples. So point number B is the union between Christ and his true disciples is intimate. It's the second thing we learn here. The union between Christ and his true disciples is intimate. The key words of our text for today are abide, which is used 11 times, and fruit, used 8 times. Let me start with a simple definition of abide. It means to remain or endure in unbroken communion with the vine. When abide is used as a command in verse 4, it has two possible applications. For the false disciple who's not yet believed, it is a call for them to repent and put their faith in Christ alone for salvation. For it's only by abiding in the true vine that they can find spiritual life and thereby bear fruit. However, there's an application for the true disciple as well, and this is the most common use throughout the text. The command to abide encourages believers to commune with him in the deepest and fullest sense. And here I'm going to take a brief step backwards to talk about the broader usage of the term abide for the believer. First off, to abide has an eternal element to it. We see this, for example, in John 14:3. We know that someday Jesus' disciples will abide eternally with Jesus in his Father's house. In fact, he's there right now preparing a place for us, and that should thrill our hearts today. But number two, there's a present reality. A present reality. According to John 14:17, the Spirit abides with and in us right now. This is a settled reality from the moment of salvation. His abiding presence is actually so significant that Jesus will say in chapter 16, it was better for him to leave because the Holy Spirit would then come to us. So more on that later. Here's the final element. There's a conditional component. A conditional component. This aspect of abiding is mainly what John 15 is focused on. So let's flesh this out a little bit. Based on John 15, here is a more complete definition of abide. To abide in Christ means to share a close, personal, life-giving relationship with him, in which he holds us as we attach ourselves to him by loving and obeying him. I'm not going to repeat that since you can go backwards if you want to. But the picture here is a simple one. Just as a branch is entirely dependent on the vine for life, growth, and fruit bearing, we are also completely 100% dependent on the Lord for spiritual life, growth, and fruit bearing. This is crystal clear from our text. Verse 4 tells us the branch cannot bear fruit of itself unless it abides in the vine. And verse 5, apart from me, you can do nothing. This is an intimate connection in which we depend on him, lean on him, pour our hearts out to him, and rest in him as our only source of life and strength. But lest we think that abiding in Christ is like a mystical relationship in which we sit in a meditation pose and think Keswick theology thoughts and just say, I'm just going to let go and let God. We got to notice the connection in verse 10 between abiding, love, and obedience. These three terms are inseparably linked, and we have an active role to play. So let me flesh it out a little bit more. From the moment of salvation, Christ promises to hold us fast, and the Holy Spirit's presence within us is a guarantee of that promise. We know this from verses like John 10:28, when Jesus says of his sheep, I give eternal life to them, and they will never perish, and no one will snatch them out of my hand. Because of this, our eternal salvation is completely secure and dependent on his faithfulness alone. However, we are still commanded in John 15 to actively abide in Christ day to day while his words abide in us. To have his words abide in us means that we need to remember his sayings and precepts throughout the day as we seek to then obey them. This keeps us in close, intimate dependence on him because we are all painfully aware that we can do nothing without him. How often have you cried out, Lord, have mercy on me, a sinner? So we cling to him. We ask him for power and strength to do what he has called us to do. But one final thing to note, we were not commanded in these verses to bear fruit, but simply to abide. And we need to be careful not to mix those. While our text doesn't specifically make this connection, there are strong parallels between the command to abide in him and the command to walk in the Spirit found elsewhere. As the sap of the vine runs into the branches, enabling them to produce fruit, so too we know it's the Holy Spirit within us that empowers us to bear fruit, as we'll talk about later in this chapter. The more intimately we abide in him then, or walk in the Spirit, the more fruit will then be produced within us. The union that we share with Christ is indeed a profound and beautiful concept that we can really never fully wrap our minds around. J.C. Ryle said the following, the union between Christ and believers is just as close and just as real as the union between a vine and its branches. In themselves, believers have no life or strength or spiritual power. All that they have of vital religion comes from Christ. They are what they are and feel what they feel and do what they do because they draw out of Jesus a continual supply of grace and help and ability. Joined to the Lord by faith and united in mysterious union with Him by the Spirit, they stand and walk and continue and run the Christian race. But every jot of good about them is drawn from their spiritual head, Jesus Christ. If I was to leave you with one application for this section, it would be this: daily cling to your Savior in utter dependence, recognizing that you can do nothing without Him. Point C, abiding branches bear fruit. Abiding branches bear fruit. In other words, a branch that abides in the vine will never remain fruitless. The question remains, what exactly is the fruit being referred to here? After all, many prosperity preachers claim that their large churches, their flashy homes, their loaded bank accounts are the fruit of their ministries. They say that that is what validates them. God is obviously pleased with me because I am filthy rich, right? Some evangelists also claim that thousands of temporary professions of faith at some big event are the fruit of their ministries. But the Bible never equates superficial external results or behaviors as fruit. Think back over Jesus' ministry in the book of John. When was He ever impressed by a large, shallow, self-centered crowd that followed Him around asking for more miracles and more signs? And right at this moment in the book of John, Jesus is preparing His own disciples for a future of persecution, public shame, and death. When He speaks of fruit, He is clearly not talking about external or superficial success, but the spiritual Christ-like qualities that are produced within us by the Holy Spirit. Here's what the Bible refers to as fruit. In Romans 15, 18, it speaks of the fruit of sacrificial love, that which leads believers to care for the needs of other believers. Galatians 5, 22, we know the fruit of the Spirit is what the Spirit produces in us. Love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, self-control. In Ephesians 5, 9 and Philippians 1, 11, it says that fruit is our holy, righteous behavior. And in Hebrews 13, 15, it says a fruit is the praise offered from our lips to God. But we really can say more generally that fruit refers to all Christ-like character that is reflected in our speech, our actions, our desires, and our attitudes. They are the fruits that the Spirit produced in us and empowers within us because we are abiding in the vine. However, there are two things that will affect how much fruit we produced. Firstly, we just talked about above, it's how intimately we abide in the vine. And the second is a less pleasant one. We produce more fruit because of the Father's pruning. This topic is way more uncomfortable. I can confidently assume that we all desire to bear abundant fruit. But I'm equally confident that we're not so excited about the pruning God uses to make sure we remain healthy and vibrant branches. But it really is essential. Just as a vine dresser will prune and cut back the branches of a fruitful vine to make them more fruitful, God purifies and sanctifies believers by trials and difficulties so that they will produce more fruit. As one author wrote, through trials, God weans us from the world. He draws us to Christ. He drives us to the Bible and prayer. He shows us our own hearts and He makes us humble. This is the process by which He makes us more fruitful. And the lives of the saints in every age are the best and truest comment on this text. Never hardly do we find an eminent saint, either in the Old Testament or the New, who is not purified by suffering, just like his master, the man of sorrows. Pruning might not be pleasant, but the vineyard would never be in full, healthy, fruit-bearing bloom without it. This knowledge should eliminate our fear and self-pity and complaining in the midst of trials, suffering, and persecution. Whatever pain God allows in our lives is for His good, our good and His glory. Similar to what my Lamaze teacher told us, when the pain of a trial hits, it's best if we don't freak out, but instead try to relax into the pain, realizing that God is using it to accomplish an intended and good goal. One final quote from Kent Hughes is here for your encouragement. It says, God's hand is never closer than when He prunes the vine. During those times of severest cutting, when to us He may seem to have departed from us, He's actually the closest. His pruning may pain us, but it will never harm us. When the gardener does his pruning well, he actually leaves little more than the vine. Similarly, the more we are pruned, the more of Christ there is in our lives. May there be less of us and more of Him. Amen. D, and this will be our final section, we learn that blessings come through abiding. Blessings come through abiding. John's closing this section out between verses 7 and 11 by sharing some additional blessings that come to us when we abide in Him. Once again, there's going to be a direct connection between how deeply and intimately we abide in Christ and how great our blessing will be in each of the following areas. Number one, answered prayer. That is a blessing that comes to us through abiding. Answered prayer. John 15:7 says, if you abide in Me and My word abides in you, ask whatever you wish and it will be done for you. How could Jesus say that? Here is the reason. The more intimately we abide in Christ and His word abides in us, the more our hearts and our minds are transformed to match His own. And then our prayers will naturally be conformed to the will of God. You get that progression? Have you ever experienced this in your own life? I know in seasons of my own life, when I've not been walking in close dependence on Christ, I have found it more difficult to even know what to pray. But when I've intimately been walking with Christ throughout the day, meditating on His word and depending on Him for strength and wisdom, my prayers just seem to flow and naturally match His written will as it's revealed in the Word of God. It is said that Queen Mary once said that she feared the prayers of John Knox more than an army of 20,000 men. And she was wise to do so, because it says in James 5:16, the effective prayer of a righteous man can accomplish much. Ladies, do you desire to have a powerful prayer life? Then abide in Christ. The second blessing given is that the Father is glorified and we're proven to be His disciples. The Father is glorified and we're proven to be His disciples. John 15:8 says, My Father is glorified by this, that you bear much fruit and so prove to be My disciples. We all want to bear fruit, but how tremendous it is to know that our fruit bearing also glorifies the Father and proves we're legitimate children. For the one who loves God, there's no greater joy than bringing Him glory. And what a comfort it is to have confidence within our own hearts that we're truly His chosen ones. I'm sure we have all experienced what a miserable thing it is to have to wait in suspense for some kind of news. I think particularly about medical tests. If you have a test and you're kind of concerned about the outcome, your mind will naturally be drawn down the path to wonder what your life has in ahead of you, right? So which way the outcome will lead you into the future. Now think about how unsettling it would be to never have confidence about your eternal salvation. In Lebanon, there are many Catholics and Muslims, I'm sure here as well, who live in fear and uncertainty because they've been taught you can't know if you're headed to heaven or hell. You just gotta wait till the end and hope you've done enough good works to warrant salvation. What a miserable state to live in. Every time I heard this, I thank the Lord for the assurance that he's given to me. The third blessing listed is intimate love. John 15:9 says this, "Just as the Father has loved me, I have also loved you. Abide in my love. If you keep my commandments, you will abide in my love, just as I have kept my Father's commandments and abide in his love." Now, we've touched on this above, but it warrants a mention here as well. Abiding love and obedience are intimately connected, so much so that MacArthur says they basically refer to the same thing throughout this text. If you want to daily abide in him and enjoy a sense of Christ's love, then diligently seek to know and obey his word, depending upon his spirit to do so. Now, most of us do tend towards one extreme or another when it comes to obedience. Either, well, this is impossible, so why should I even try? Or, it all depends on me and I just gotta work harder. This is not what the abiding imagery allows for. We are to cling to him in dependence. We're to pray for help and then trust that the Spirit will indeed empower us to do what he's called us to do. Final blessing listed is full joy. John 15:11 says, "These things I have spoken to you so that my joy may be in you and that your joy may be made full." Jesus wanted his disciples to experience the same joy that he had found in loving, abiding, and obeying his Father. Full joy. So often I have confirmed the truth of this helpful little saying, sin brings pain and obedience brings blessing. True blessing, though, not material blessing. Sin brings pain and obedience brings blessing. Chesterton once called joy the gigantic secret of the Christian. While it's true the Holy Spirit produces joy within us merely because he abides there, if we want to experience full joy, joy to the max, we must be diligent to abide in his love and walk in obedience. Well, we've come to the end of this section and the end of our study today. And I've got to say, it still feels so incomplete. The longer I studied, the more I realized how deep the waters were. And at points, I just felt like my mind was tripping over itself because the truths were so profound. But the truths we found were also very applicable. So I wanted to end by reviewing some applications. First of all, let us thank the Lord that someday we will abide with him forever in perfect peace and in perfect rest. And there's nothing we can do to mess that up. Also, thank him for the gift of the Holy Spirit who abides in you right now. He is indeed the most misunderstood and unappreciated of the Trinity, members of the Trinity. Number two, abide in Christ by seeking his face, depending on him, and walking in the Spirit day by day. One of the most convicting quotes I read this week was another by J.C. Ryle. "It's men are content with a little Christianity and a little fruit of the Spirit, and do not labor to be holy in all manner of conversation. They must not wonder then if they enjoy little peace, feel little hope, and leave behind them little evidence." If you find today that you are in a state like this, enjoying little peace, feeling little hope, and producing little fruit, take this time to repent and cry out to the Lord for help. Seek his face in the word. Fill your mind with truth. Paste it all over your house and your car if you need to. Consider what affections in your heart you've been feeding more than your affection for him, and ask him to transform your heart. Application number three, accept and thank the Lord for any painful pruning that the Father is doing in you right now, knowing it is for your good and his glory. And number four, if you have realized this week that you've been abiding near the vine but not in the vine, throw yourself upon his mercy and cry out for salvation. Cling to Christ alone. Why don't we close in prayer? Lord, I thank you for the saving work that you have done in our hearts. We thank you for the comfort that comes to us in the midst of pain, because we know that the pain in this life is temporary. We will someday abide with you forever. And even now, we're not orphans. We have been sealed and bought. There is no reason to fear that we will be lost, because we are your sheep and you have promised to hold us fast. But Father, we want to walk more intimately with you. We want to learn what it is like and what it means to abide in you more fully, to abide in your love, to walk in obedience, that our fruit may increase. So we pray this week that you would do any necessary pruning that's needed in our lives. Help us to bear it well. Help us to accept it. Lord, we want to be your women, wholly committed to following your ways. So purify our minds, cleanse our hearts from idols, purify our affections, our loves. Help us to hate what you hate and love what you love. Father, I thank you for just the overwhelming, countless mercies that you have poured upon us and that you continue to pour upon us day by day. Have mercy upon us, a group of sinners, and may we be those who faithfully shout forth your greatness. May we do what the nation of Israel failed to do, pointing towards the Savior, pointing towards the one and only true God who deserves all the praise. May we be those who lift up your name high. May you increase and may we decrease. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.